The reading this morning is from Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, over the past few weeks, we've been hearing the traditional and familiar passage of Scripture, haven't we, being read, reminding us of the Christmas story. We've heard the Old Testament verses that foretell the coming of Jesus, how he came and where he was going to be born, and the purpose of his coming. We've heard the gospel accounts of Matthew and Luke telling us about the birth of Jesus and how it all fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah and Micah. We've no doubt heard the words from John 1 read about Jesus being the Word made flesh who came to dwell among us as a reminder that Jesus' origin was from the very beginning because he was with the Father God from the creation of the world. But I don't think I've ever heard these words from Philippians read in connection with the Christmas story. But as I've read and thought through this passage, I do feel it appropriate to be looking at it just 4 days after Christmas, because in many ways it encapsulates the very nature of Jesus' incarnation. No mention of angels, shepherds, inn, manger or wise men. Just sublime thoughts that just blow our minds that God should come to earth to be like one of us. We can't imagine what it meant for him to cross that great divide. After all, how many of us would voluntarily choose to go to the slums of Calcutta, for example, for a holiday? But if you multiply the distance between where we are now and those places by tens of thousands, we still come nowhere near the awesome distance travelled by the Son of God in the Incarnation. From heaven you came, helpless babe. Entered our world, your glory veiled, we sing. He became a servant. And this morning we're looking at the humility of Christ and how he set us an example of how to live. But in doing so, he introduces us to some of the greatest paradoxes in Scripture. I don't know whether you've ever read Alice Through the Looking Glass. But everything there seemed backwards. Alice steps through the mirror in the living room to find a world on the opposite side. Everything seems backwards. Alice wants to go forward, but every time she goes forward, she ends up going backwards. She tries to go left and ends up right. Up is down, fast is slow. And similarly, Christianity is a kind of looking glass world where everything works on principles opposite to those of the world around us. To be blessed, be a blessing to others. To receive love, give love. To be honored, be humble. To truly live, die to self. To receive, give first. To save your life, lose it. To lead, be a servant. To be first, be last. Jesus exemplified all this and encouraged his followers to do the same. In the passage, Paul will explain that the way up is down. The way to be great is to go lower. The way up is down. Well, the logical flow of Philippians has been leading up to this great truth. After addressing the church as a unified whole in chapter 1, Paul prays they might achieve this unity, then gives his own life as a model and urges the church to live lives of humility inside and outside the church. Finally, Paul arrives at this great crescendo and turns his attention to the powerful example of Christ himself. And from these next few verses, we get a glimpse of Christ's humility in the whole of his life. Just think about the humility of his birth, very much on our minds at the moment, so soon after Christmas. Now, can you remember the excitement a few months back when the royal baby was expected? All the arrangements were well laid, the best hospital accommodation, the very best doctors on hand to see everything went well, the royal visitors that came to see the new prince. Remember the horde of journalists that set up camp for weeks outside the hospital to make sure they got the first bit of news and the first shot of the new prince? Contrast that with the birth of Jesus. Born into a poor family, his mother and father had to make the long journey to Bethlehem on dusty roads, only for him to be born in a minus 5-star accommodation, no doubt a cave outside where the animals lived. His mother went through the same painful, messy business of giving birth as any other mother. No doctors or midwives in attendance, no comfortable hospital bed, no crib to lay the baby in, no fancy designer shawls to keep him warm, just the hay and the animal's breath to give some warmth. No royal visitors at first, only a group of scruffy shepherds who had heard the news from the angels out in the fields. Then they became refugees to flee to Egypt when Herod decided to kill all the rivals to his throne. Not an auspicious start for the one born to be king. Not the way we would have chosen it, I'm sure, but it was God's way. As we read, Jesus did not think being equal with God something to be grasped at, but made himself nothing and became a servant. When he said grasped at, it means he didn't seek to hang on to the honour and glory and privileges of being God, or exploit those privileges for his own ends. I like the King James rendering of that verse. It says, he emptied himself. Now, volumes have been written about this. A whole theory has been built up. What it meant for Jesus to empty himself. We're not going there. I've got a fairly simple mind. It's enough for me to accept that Jesus gave up all his rights, all his position, all his honour and glory and privilege is to become like one of us. And it suggests a voluntary surrendering of himself, which is in tune with Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 53, where it says of the Messiah, he poured out his life to death. And this thought is expressed beautifully in that old hymn that we sing sometimes, And Can It Be? It says, he left the Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Yes, it was love and mercy that brought Jesus to earth to be our Saviour. Jesus descended the ladder, as it were, and arrived at the bottom rung in verse 7. He made himself nothing. Show you the way up is down. Then there's humility of his life. As I said earlier, this passage presents us with some of the great paradoxes in Scripture. How one who was fully God could be at the same time fully man. But that's what Paul is at pains to say in the careful use of his words here. And again, much has been written about the different words that Paul uses, translated variously as a shape, form, likeness, appearance. But we read, who being in the very nature God. The word translated nature here, or form in some versions, is in the original morphe. Now that takes me back to my childhood and that TV program Vision On. Remember? Well, there was a little clay model called Morph, so called because he could change his shape or form. I think they brought him back, didn't they? I don't know whether you remember that. But actually, in the original, the use of that word was for a form or a nature that did not change, but was essentially the same. And in Paul's day, the word morphe was used for a royal stamp when government documents were sealed with wax. The seal bore the emperor's insignia. And the impression made in the wax was an exact representation of the insignia on the ring. As it says in Hebrews, the Son is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his being. Paul's saying here in no uncertain terms that Jesus is God. But though Jesus was in very essence God, he took the nature of a servant, the morphe of a servant. It's the same word. This means that the one who is in essence God became in essence a man. Fully God, yet fully man, made in human likeness. So of course, his outward form would have changed as he grew from baby to boy to man. And that's a different word. He truly became like one of us. He didn't put on an act like the pagan gods were believed to have done, condescending to come down and mix with mere mortals, nor like the story of the prince and the pauper, where the prince swapped places with a young boy, taking on the role just to see how the other half lived. No, when on earth, Jesus was really and truly man and entered into the whole range of our experiences and emotions. Now, I can't explain it. I'm not sure anyone can. It's a concept we find hard to get our heads around, and we'll never understand it. It's a mystery, as that same hymn declares. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. No, we never fully grasp it. We can only stand in awe and wonder that Almighty God stooped to being a babe in a manger. The King of the universe, the Lord of glory, voluntarily became a pauper for our sake. He had to borrow a place to be born, a boat to preach from, a place to sleep, a donkey to ride on, an upper room for the Last Supper, and a tomb in which to be buried. He went from borrowed womb to borrowed tomb. He created the world, but the world did not know him. He was insulted, humiliated, and rejected by the people he'd made. The more you think about it, the more incredible it gets. I mean, nothing in fiction is as incredible as the truth of the incarnation. Jesus went as low as he possibly could. No one never understand it, just accept it by faith. Of course, the good news for us is that because Jesus became like one of us, he knows how we tick. He experienced the same feelings and situations that we do, yet remained without sin. We know that he grew tired and weary and needed his rest. He was thirsty and needed a drink. He got angry at the evil he saw around him and the sin and sickness he encountered. He wept at the death of his friend Lazarus and suffered physical pain and abandonment at the end of his life. And that's a comfort to me. He's been there. He knows. So Jesus' whole life was characterized by humility. He himself said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." He served the poor, the hungry, the thirsty, and the dying. And during his years of ministry, he had no home to call his own, no possessions, but he gave himself unstintingly to all who needed help. His way up is down. Then we see the humility of his death. Again, when we read the events surrounding Jesus' passion and death, we have to agree it's not the way we would have chosen. Thinking of the events leading up to his death and the entry into Jerusalem, one would expect the arrival of a king to be marked with great fanfare, seeing him riding as a great champion on a war horse surrounded by his army. But what do we have? Jesus humble and riding on a donkey, as the prophet Zechariah foretold. Then less than a week later, we see him march through the streets as a common criminal on his way to his crucifixion. As Paul says here, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, the lowest of the low. Crucifixion was the worst form of torment designed to inflict the worst pain and suffering on the victim. Criminals were often flogged within an inch of their lives before ever reaching the cross, and many didn't. Then made to carry the heavy cross beam on their already torn and bleeding shoulders to that place outside the city. And the road leading into Rome would often be lined with crosses as a deterrent to would-be rebels. Yet the Romans never crucified their own citizens. In fact, the word cross was like a dirty word to them, never spoken. They referred to it as the unlucky tree. So crucifixion, this means of execution, was reserved for the lowest of the low, criminals and common slaves. But that's exactly how Jesus is described here. Though the word used in our text is servant, the Greek word that is used is for a slave. Jesus just didn't make himself a servant. He made himself a slave, a bond slave, with no rights, belonging completely to his master. In Jesus' case, being obedient to his Father God and submitting to his will. And Jesus suffered all that for our salvation. So it did not come cheap. We're redeemed not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ poured out on the cross. No, our salvation cost Jesus dearly. It cost him his life, which he freely gave up for love. Jesus loved us to death. Death on a cruel cross. The task says, have we trusted Jesus as our Savior? He showed the way up is down. Jesus made himself nothing in the greatest stoop of all time. But that's not the end, because we have a therefore. And it becomes clear that because Jesus humbled himself, God raised him up. And after his humility, we see his exaltation, his honor. It was because Jesus was willing to become nothing that God raised him up. We read, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God restored him to his rightful position in glory, his honor and power, which he had relinquished for a time. And he gave him a name that everyone will one day honor. We're not told specifically what that name is, but in the context, it might well be the name Lord. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is thought that these verses that we read today are from a hymn of the early church, which Paul is quoting. And the way the passage is set out in our modern versions gives a bit of a clue to that. And they possibly form the earliest known creed or declaration of faith of believers, such as people today would give their testimony and declare Jesus as Lord when they're baptized. But at the time, the word Lord originally was used of a master of a household. Then rulers, kings and emperors adopted it as their titles, calling themselves masters and lords. Then Christians took it to refer to Jesus as their Lord, acknowledging Jesus as Christ, the Messiah. So in those days, to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord was a risky thing to do. When the emperors liked to think of themselves as kings and lords, even calling themselves gods. So Christians needed courage to name Jesus as Lord. But that's who he is once again. No longer a slave, but one whom all will one day worship. The day will come when even the hardened atheists will have to own Jesus as Lord, whether they want to or not. He came once, lowly and humble as a baby. When he comes again, it will be as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The question we must ask is, have we come to the point of accepting Jesus as our Lord, the Lord of our life, and given ourselves completely to him to love and obey? We only have to look at the cross to remember what Jesus did for us by coming to earth to be our Savior. He gave up everything for me. Gave up everything for you. And verse 11 concludes this beautiful hymn of praise. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, to the very end, all that Jesus did was to bring honor to God, not himself. His way up is down. So is this simply a beautiful hymn of praise for what God has done in sending Jesus to be our Savior? I don't think we can leave without saying what is surely a challenge to each one of us who owns the name of Jesus now. And we see the example of Christ. We look back to the first words of the passage. Your attitude should be that of Christ Jesus. And in the verses that Janet read to us, it said, be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And then continues, your attitude should be that of Christ Jesus. And that's where the rubber hits the road. We must demonstrate that same self-giving servant attitude that Jesus did, to have that same humility that Jesus exemplified. It might mean a change in the way we think. I like the rendering that appeared on the news sheet version from last week. It read, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Mindset is about our attitude, the way we think. Jesus humbled himself, therefore God exalted him. But Jesus, the way up, was down. On the way to the cross, Jesus was met with a request from James and John to be given places of honour in heaven. But Jesus had to rebuke them sternly and said, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Think about this statement. It's up there. Humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of yourself less. Do you want to say that with me? It sounds a bit of a conundrum. Take some thinking through. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. There is a difference. It doesn't mean we have to put ourselves down. It's not humiliation, but think of others a bit more. Jesus himself said, don't choose the best seats at the table. Wait to be raised up, or else you might be asked to move down to a lower position. Remember a few years ago when we had a conference here, preaching conference, I think it was, I was down to help serve at the end. Graham had been on the tape in death. And I was there ready with a tea towel over my arm, waiting to serve. And someone said to me, go on, why don't you sit down after your lunch with Graham? I protested a little, not too much. So I went and sat down and had my lunch. But I thought, well, it was better that way round than having sat down. And someone come and shifted me and say, come on, get in the kitchen. But the meaning is clear. Jesus humbled himself. Therefore, God honored him. The logical conclusion is, we must humble ourselves for God to honor us. But it's not something that comes naturally to most of us, is it? It's something we have to do. It's a mindset, an attitude we must adopt. First in 2 Peter 5 that says, clothe yourself with humility. Some you must put on. And one translation I found said this, put on the apron of humility. And I like that picture. But thinking about pinnies and aprons reminds me of my nan. She had a massive stroke when she was 68, which to a seven-year-old seemed very, very old. My perspective now, she's not quite so old. And she lived with us. She couldn't walk or talk for the 8 years she lived with us, but you knew exactly what she was thinking and what she meant. If I sat down at the table without my apron on, she'd poke me, shake her finger at it, and say, put your pinny on. But that is the sign of a servant, isn't it? We see it in hospitals, in shops, in restaurants, people who serve us. And isn't that exactly what Jesus did at the Last Supper when he took that towel, probably wrapped it round his waist, and washed the disciples' feet? The duty of a slave. So what can we do to serve to follow Jesus' example? Well, simply just putting others' needs before our own a bit more. But how can we put it into practice? How can we serve one another? According to Romans 12, serving is a gift, and it's a gift we can all use. Yes, service can be a sacrifice in all sorts of ways, from our time, our money, and our gifts. But when we consider the great sacrifice Jesus made for us, is anything too great for us? Remember, he emptied himself, gave up everything he had. For Jesus, his service was sacrificial. Can we give anything less? So in closing, how are we going to respond? We often hear of the many areas of need in which we can serve in the church in response to that call. The current news sheet was asking for volunteers. There's children's work on a Sunday and in the week. Welcome, coffee. Richard would love to have more people on his rotas. Lifts to and from church and visiting. The more people involved, the less arduous the task. So as we go into a new year, what better time to consider how we can serve one another better? And in doing so, serve the Lord and follow his example. For a start, why not offer to get someone a cup of coffee after the service? But on your way out, as you go down the stairs, if you haven't noticed it before, take a moment to look at the notice above your head. It says, Servants' Entrance. A reminder that as we leave this place, we not only serve God here and each other, but we also go out to serve God in the world. And remember the example Jesus set, the way up is down. Let's hear the words of our last hymn that we'll be singing in a moment. From heaven you came, helpless babe. Entered our world, your glory veiled. Not to be served, but to serve and give your life that we might live. So let us learn how to serve and in our hearts enthrone him. Each other's needs to prefer, for it is Christ we're serving. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, to give our lives as a daily offering of service to the servant king. Amen. Let's just pray, shall we? When the song of the angels is stilled, when the star in the sky is gone, when the kings and princes are home, when the shepherds are back in the fields, then the work of Christmas begins. To find the lost, to heal those broken in spirit, to feed the hungry, to release the oppressed, to rebuild the nations, to bring peace among all peoples, and to radiate the light of Christ every day, in every way, in all that we do, and all that we say. Then the work of Christmas begins. We say the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.